Luke 20, verse 27. We have been in the Gospel of Luke for quite some time. I want to bring you up to speed with where we're at. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. He did it in a very unusual way. He didn't ride in on a stallion to show his military strength and power and his greatness that way. He did it on a humble donkey's colt to show that he would ride a servant animal because he is the servant king. He's a humble king, and he wanted to declare that message as he came into the capital city, to David's city. And so his whole entrance into Jerusalem is a humble one. And the first thing he does in chapter 19, verse 45, is he goes into the temple and he begins to drive out all of those who are in the temple selling and exchanging money rates there so people can pay the temple tax. He drives them all out because it's a distraction to the offering, the sacrifice that's being offered there in the temple. And he starts to teach. And he's teaching and preaching his gospel. And one by one, the different leaders of the religious leadership in Jerusalem, the members of the Sanhedrin, they begin to try to get back at Jesus one by one because he is turning upside down their authority. And their leadership. And so a group come first in chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, and they come after him. In chapter 20, verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests come after him, and they fail. And last week we saw in verse 27 of Luke 20 that the Sadducees came on their own, separated off, a member of that group, of that coalition of leadership, and they failed miserably too. And I want to spend one more night in that passage because there's some things there that we didn't get last week that we didn't have time for that I would really like to make sure we have time for tonight. Let me read our passage to us. Luke 20, verse 27, down to verse 40, and then we'll pray. Now there came to Jesus some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second, and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. Let's pray and ask God for help as we look at his word tonight. Heavenly Father, we do exactly that. We humble ourselves under you and under your word, and we ask you for help. And we pray that you would open our eyes, and that you would soften our hearts, and that you would perhaps for the first time penetrate our hearts in ways that you haven't before, that we might see things about Jesus, that we might see things about ourselves that would benefit us in this life and comfort us about the next life when there is a resurrection. God, it would be great blessing if every soul here could know tonight that there is comfort, that they could be comforted when thinking about the resurrection of the dead, about where they would be, about what they would be raised to, about who they would be raised with, primarily you. God, may that be true of all who listen tonight. Soften hearts and penetrate our lives and change us so that we become more like Christ. are more effective for you in this world for your name's sake. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, what is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's what we found out last week. Jesus' authority and faithfulness to Scripture does something amazing. It grants him easy victory. That's what's been happening ever since the beginning of chapter 20. He has been faithful to Scripture. He comes in as the king who has all authority. He comes in and he has easy victory over every woefully inept branch of the official faith and religion of Israel. Now, that official faith and religion of Israel that is represented by the Sanhedrin, it is not biblical faith. It is not a biblical religion. They have long walked away from Scriptures, as you're going to see, and if you were here last week, you'll remember this. But Jesus is faithful to Scripture, and that's primarily what we want to deal with tonight. I want us to take a look at how Jesus is dealing with Scripture that is brought to him by the Sadducees. And then I want you to watch what he does as he brings Scripture back to them. We need to see what we can learn from that and tie some application into our own lives from that. So let me first just review and bring you up to speed. If you weren't here last week, this will help you to make better application into your own life. Remember, the Sadducees, some people call them the Sadducees, but they grew up out of that. The Sadducees, you have to listen to last week's message, the first 3 minutes or so, and you'll get that. The Sadducees, they're a branch of the Sanhedrin. That Sanhedrin is that ruling religious elite group of men ruling in Jerusalem. And the Sadducees constantly bickered with the Pharisees. They're another branch of that religious leadership. But here, they're working together. They're working together on this one venture that is in front of them, and that venture is the destruction of Jesus. Jesus has got to go. So now it has been it's the Sadducees' turn at trying to get Jesus and to diminish him and discredit him just like they have always done the Pharisees. This is a very interesting dynamic. It's probably something like a couple of years ago when there were two gigantic egos on the Lakers. Both of them wanted to win. They wanted the team to win. But both egos hated one another. And it's very much like this here. They bicker, they're in constant conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but they've got to win. And that's what they're after here. The Pharisees, they believed in an afterlife. They believed there was a resurrection. They believed there was angels. In regards to the resurrection, they believed that whatever clothes you were buried in were the clothes you were going to wear when God raised you from the dead. So in other words, however life ended here, it was just going to be an immediate pickup at the resurrection. So whatever disabilities you had in this life, you pick right up with in the resurrection. Nothing changes. It's just a little blip of time in between your death and when God raises up the dead. If you were married when you were in this life and then died, you will pick up in the next life married to the same person. That's part of the challenge that comes here. Well, the Sadducees thought that all of that was just absolutely ridiculous, bizarre, and outrageous. And so they mocked and they scorned the Pharisaic view of resurrection. They did this all the time. And you know what? They were right to do that. The Pharisaic view of resurrection is unbiblical. It's not true. There's no place in the Old Testament to support any idea of any of that in resurrection. So the Sadducees had fun making sport of the Pharisaic view of resurrection. So they were more than happy to allow the Pharisees to have that bogus view because it was so easy to knock it down. And it made them look so much wiser. The Sadducees had a foolproof argument against the Pharisees. It was Deuteronomy 25, and you see it in verse 28 of Luke 20. If a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother. And so they kind of go, wait a minute, let me come up with a scenario here. Notice two brothers would have been enough. One died, and then another one, but they had to go to seven. Because they wanted to push the extreme and just show how ridiculous it was. And if indeed the Pharisaic bogus view of resurrection is true, then Moses, the one that they lift up above all others, Moses has created a huge problem for the Pharisees. The Sadducees presumed wrongly so, that Jesus is working from that same faulty premise about resurrection. And so now resurrection just becomes a tool in the hands of the Sadducees to try to make Jesus look ridiculous like the Pharisees. So last week we saw Jesus comes and he corrects these guys, and his correction comes in two phases. The first phase is found in verses 34 to 36. He says, this age, mankind is marked by something. You get married and you give away your daughters in marriage. In the next age, it's not like that at all. So Jesus comes along, and in his first phase of the correction, he makes it clear that you cannot impose on the resurrection age certain qualities from this age, and primarily marriage. You can't do that. What's the impact of this correction? He shows that the Pharisaic view of resurrection is struck down, but he also strikes down the Sadducees in the same breath because he doesn't take their position that there is no resurrection. And then that comes. Then comes phase two of Jesus' correction, found in verses 37 to 38. The Sadducees have just attempted to use Moses to establish that there could be no resurrection. That was a terrible, short-sighted thing for them to do. To take Moses and to take the law and ultimately the nature of God and assault the nature of God that way. The Sadducees thought that they were only dealing with a religious subject, resurrection. And what Jesus does in the second phase of correction is he shows that God's character, God's nature is actually tied into that doctrine. They didn't even think about that. His covenant-making, promise-keeping nature is bound up in that. God in Exodus 3, verse 6, which is quoted in verse 37, was God saying, I've still kept all my promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I know they're dead, but I'm still their God. And I'm going to prove to you that there's resurrection. I'm going to raise them from the dead, and that's how my promises are going to be fulfilled to them. Jesus is tying in God's character as a covenant-making and promise-keeping God in that doctrine. That was something the Sadducees never dreamed of. Jesus is saying God's promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, even though they may be alive in spirit before God, that his promises are not fulfilled until he raises them from the dead. Resurrection then all of a sudden becomes a very important doctrine because tied to it is the character of God. And we're going to talk more about that tonight. So God had planned that these Old Testament saints, he planned that they would live. He planned that during that lifetime that he would give them promises. He planned that they would die without all of the promises being fulfilled of land and a big family coming from them and a blessing to the nations. He planned that all of that would not come to pass because he was planning all along that he would raise them from the dead. He keeps his promises. He just does it in ways that you and I would have never thought. We want to live and get the fulfillment of the promise. And he says, you're going to die, but I'm going to raise you up so you get the promise. The result of that whole correction in this passage is that the religious leadership of Israel, get this, they are not anywhere near God on this subject. God took something like resurrection, and he pulled it very close to himself as he made covenants and as he made promises to keep those covenants. And what did the Sadducees do? They mock something that God has pulled closely to himself and tied his nature to. So we have to ask ourselves at this point in Luke, you have to ask yourself, after dealing with a portion of the leadership in chapter 20, another portion, the chief priests and the scribes, the scribes and the chief priests in verse 19, and then the Sadducees, you have to ask yourself this question, who's fit in Jerusalem to explain the nature of God? Who is fit to defend God's character as a covenant-making, promise-keeping God? Who's qualified to teach and represent God? Who's qualified to lead these people? The conclusion is it's not the Sadducees, and it's not the Pharisees, and it's not the chief priests and the scribes. It's not the elders of the people at all. What can be concluded about all those guys? What can be concluded about the Sanhedrin at this point and their authority that they possess? The only thing that can be concluded is they got their authority from Rome and not God. They got their authority from Rome. Rome backs them. Rome wants them in charge. Rome wants them to keep all of the people under control and keep the taxes coming in. But God isn't behind these men. God is not behind these men. And along comes Jesus, who stands in stark contrast at this point. He has no tentacles or attachments into Rome. He has no strings attached to him on that. For 3 years, all he has ever done is act in such a way that he would demonstrate that God is near to him and that he is near to God, that he actually represents God, that he is God. What can be concluded about his leadership? That God backs him and not the Sanhedrin. And so the religious leadership in verse 40, they recognize the severity of continuing to lose these public challenges with Jesus. To continue to engage him publicly like this, it is dangerous and it's threatening to their authority and their position before the people. So they decide they don't have any more public questions to ask him. It's probably Wednesday during the week of Passover week, and he will be dead in 2 days. Though they back off publicly, privately, the plan goes underground to get him another way. And they will. Last time we drew application from the faulty views of the resurrection. Tonight, I want to draw two more final points of application from Jesus' use of Scripture in this confrontation. Number one, here we go. I want you to understand that God's nature and glory are at stake in every biblical error or theological error. Or doctrinal error. The issue bound up in this whole resurrection controversy for Jesus, the whole issue is clarifying and defending the nature of God. That's Jesus' whole point. When it comes time for Jesus to correct the Sadducees, notice his words in verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush right here, that he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's kind of a funny title. It's almost like a name. He calls him that phrase. Literally, it means that Moses made known God to be this kind of God. He revealed God to be this way. He declared God to be this God. The Lord was revealed a certain way, and Sadducees, your faulty view of the resurrection diminishes what God has revealed himself to be and what he's called himself to be as God. Look at verse 38. Jesus says, he is not like this. God is not this way, but actually, God is this way. He's the God of the living. Jesus is saying, you mock the resurrection, and what you don't realize is this. You just mocked the nature of God. Resurrection has to do with what God is called, how he's revealed himself to be, how he's declared himself to be. Resurrection has to do with how God wants himself to be seen. The Sadducees mock that resurrection. And Jesus turns to them and he says, well, listen, God is not like that. Do you get it? I don't know if I can make this clear enough. They bring up resurrection. And his answer to them is, God isn't that way. He answers them based on God's character. He makes it an issue of God's nature. Do you see what he did? An error in doctrine, an error in teaching came up to Jesus, presented itself to Jesus, and Jesus saw the nature and the glory of God tied inseparably in that whole subject. To misunderstand resurrection is to misunderstand God. Now, what are we to make of this? What conclusions can you make about this? God communicates his person. He communicates his nature. He communicates his character through biblical subjects, theological subjects, doctrinal subjects. He communicates himself through them. So in this controversial subject of resurrection, Jesus saw God's covenant-making nature at stake. Resurrection says something about who God is. Do you get it? Resurrection says something about who God is. So mock resurrection like the Sadducees did, and you're going to find yourself actually mocking what resurrection reveals about God. Affirm resurrection like Jesus did. Lift up resurrection as high as you can like Jesus did, and what you'll actually be found doing is exalting and magnifying the promise-making God of the Scriptures. Now, this works for any biblical subject. Think on this with me. Diminish or cover up or neglect a difficult doctrine like eternal hell, God's eternal judgment. Diminish that. Cover it up. Put it behind you. Neglect it. And what you'll find that you're really doing is you're diminishing and you're covering up and you're neglecting the eternal quality of God's holiness. God is eternally holy. And the offense against his eternal holiness is an eternal one. The consequence is an eternal consequence. It's right for God to uphold his eternal holiness through eternal judgment. So affirm the difficult doctrine, the biblical doctrine, and you'll be found magnifying something about God, his eternal holiness. You see, we get so caught up and distracted and we stop, that we put a ceiling on our thoughts and we don't let our thoughts go above and we just, oh hell, judgment, oh, that's just such a hard thing. But stop, get the ceiling out of the way and think, what does this reveal about God? Because if resurrection reveals something about God, then eternal hell reveals something about God. What about choosing to believe something unbiblical? What about if we choose to believe something unbiblical like good works can save you? Good works can save you. What are you actually doing with God's character? You know what you're doing? You're hiding God's grace, because now he's obligated to give you something. You see what happens? You hide his mercy that he wants to show to sinners. If he's obligated to honor what you've done, you hide his kindness towards sinners who are truly dead in their sins but can't pull themselves up out of their own slavery to sin. But what happens if you actually affirm just the opposite of that, that good works will never save any sinner? What happens if you actually affirm that and you believe that? What are you doing in regards to God's nature? What are you saying? You're setting out before all to see that salvation is entirely dependent upon God being what? What? Gracious and merciful and kind to sinners. Resurrection says something about who God is. Hell says something about who God is. And the fact that sinners cannot do anything to win his favor says something about who God is. Pick any subject, pick any issue, and what you're going to find is God's intent with that subject is to actually communicate himself through it. So, here's the question. What biblical or theological or doctrinal subject right now are you content to be indifferent about? You see, so much is more at stake than do you just understand that subject. Get the ceiling out of the way and recognize that that subject reveals the nature of God somehow. You can't be indifferent about any one of them, Christian. Which biblical, theological, doctrinal subject should you be passionate for, Christian? All of them. Every single one of them. Why? Because you just have to be right? No. because of what the power of the gospel of the cross has done in your life, Christian. What has the power of the gospel in the cross of Jesus done in you? It has taken away your sin and has put in a new heart. And that new heart loves God more than anything, anyone else. And that new heart loves to see God be lifted up and magnified and glorified above all other things. And with that new heart now, you want to discover His nature is tied to every doctrine, every theological subject. I have to figure out how and in what ways, and I got to get it right so that what? God can be seen to be the great God that He is. This is why you must be passionate for biblical theological accuracy. This is why, because God's nature is at stake. Not you winning an argument. God's nature is at stake. Jesus is not correcting some decimal point error on a spreadsheet about something that is of minor concern to Him. He's not. The one He loves the most, the one that He loves above all others and everything else in this world, has just been tarnished and diminished by a faulty view of resurrection. For us, wanting to be right for wanting to be right's sake is not enough. That's such a small way of thinking. Why do we want to understand correctly? Because God reveals Himself in that doctrine, in that subject. Christian, listen. This is why you must shepherd your heart to love God above everything else, above everyone else. Your daily desire and work and effort by God's grace is that I would love, that you would love Jesus Christ more and more and more. And then when there's error, you will stand and try to bring about the clarity in all the right ways for all of the right reasons, because you want the one that you love above all things to be seen more clearly through the correction of it. You see, it changes all your motives for wanting to bring correction. It's not about you. It's not about them. It's about God. It's about God. This needs to happen in our neighborhoods. This needs to happen in your workplace. Christians need to be like this everywhere. Christians, listen, those of you preparing and dreaming of the mission field, like all of us, you got your work cut out. Get it right. Why? Because God's nature is on the line. That's why you get it right. Number one, understand that God's nature and glory are at stake in every biblical theological error. Number two, last point of application, humble yourself under God's word. Humble yourself under God's word so that it can speak over your life with the greatest clarity and authority possible. Listen, the Pharisees were not driven by a passion to make God's nature and glory more visible through the doctrine that they taught. They weren't passionate for that. The words of God didn't have primacy before them as they should have. In fact, the Pharisees found it advantageous for their self-righteous ways to create a whole other body of teaching called traditions. And they took those traditions and they compacted them around God's law. They mummified God's law in a sense. So let me give you an example. You didn't just have thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy, one of the Ten Commandments. You didn't just have that. The Pharisees came and they packed all kinds of other teachings around it, and they suffocated that one verse to such an extent that you can't even hear God's voice speaking in that verse anymore. What's their posture before the Word of God? They are above it, and God's Word is a tool under them that they can use to advance their own self-righteous ways. The result of that, every time that happens, is God's word cannot be heard. Concerning the Sabbath, God's people can't hear God's word to them through the religious leadership of the Pharisees. The Sadducees were just the same. They didn't hold to any of those traditions that the Pharisees had. They only held to Moses. Remember that? They said Moses matters above all other authors in the Old Testament. But they did exactly the same thing with God's word concerning resurrection. Were the Sadducees concerned to make God look great through resurrection? Not at all. What were they driven by? They weren't driven by that. They were driven by something else. What were they driven by? Making the Pharisees look ridiculous and making Jesus look ridiculous. And they thought, you know what? God's word will serve that purpose well. So let's quote Deuteronomy 25. So where are they in their posture before God's word? Below it? No, they're above it too. And they're actually going to use scripture, but they're going to use it to advance their own purpose and their own end. And what's the end result? Do the people understand Deuteronomy 25 that they quote in Luke 20, verse 28? Do the people understand that? No, they don't, because they used it for another reason. And you know what is startling to me? I think it should be to us in regards to this. These are not irreligious people. These are not irreligious people. These are not the pagan Romans doing this. These are not Darwinian-driven professors at ASU trying to hide God's word from God's people. These are not agnostic, atheistic people trying to discredit God's word. These are the religious leaders of God's people. And they're actually using God's word. And God doesn't have a clear voice among his people. It's possible, get this, let this sink in. It is possible to be religious. It's possible to have religious interests. It's possible to even want to use scripture to advance your religious interests and convictions, but not let scripture actually speak with clarity or with authority. Do you understand that? Well, when does that happen? Every time we assume a posture above God's word and we put God's word below us and we use it for our ends rather than getting underneath God's word as a servant and lifting it up high and saying, I'm the servant, I'll serve the word of God's end. Whatever they are, I'll serve it. It doesn't serve my purposes. We are here to serve God's ends in his word, period. So you have to take God's word and you have to set it up high. You have to put it central and we must get down low. We must be the servant under it to do what Jesus did. He lifted it up. They quote Moses in Deuteronomy 25. He brings Moses right back at them with Exodus 3. What does this mean for us? Negatively speaking, you need to be aware that the nature of sin does this. The nature of sin is to put the word of God under you. It would have you do that all day long if it could. The nature of sin would. The nature of sin in us will lead us to put ourselves above God's word so that we can use it even to advance our religious convictions. We have to put that off. We have to be aware of that and run from that. Positively speaking, we need to become like Christ. We need to be like him. What did he do? He exalted the word in controversy. Controversy came at him, and he stepped right into it, and he lifted God's word up high. He lifted God's word above error. He lifted God's word above the men of error so that God's word could speak clearly from its original context and all of its authority. And we have to become men and women in a church like that, where we'll lift God's word up high. And that means all of our theological convictions we draw, that means all of our positions we take on biblical doctrinal matters, we put all of them under God's word every single day and every single time we come to God's word so that God's word can either affirm them or change them. There's a danger. Men like, churches like to grab onto a system of beliefs. And they like to set it up high. Some get really excited about dispensational theology and they set it up here. And they begin to use God's word to advance that system. Others like to set up covenant theology, two systems that are, boom, diametrically opposed in many ways. And God's word must advance that. And you have to pull all of that down and underneath God's word every day, and you have to let God's word shake everything out. There's some important things that we could do as a church to help us. Number one, we could lay as a foundation in our convictions in this church what we have done, and that is making our first biblical conviction. Conviction number one is the centrality of Scripture for this church. It's the foundation. There is no other foundation for our church. That is what we must all start from. God has put something in his word, though, to help the leadership of this church. So not only do we have the foundation, but at the leadership level, this needs to be acknowledged. Go to Titus chapter 1. I want you to see this as we close. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing to Titus. He left him in Crete in verse 5. He left him there so that he would set in order what remains. And what is it that remained to be done? To appoint elders in every city that Paul directed. And then he goes on to talk about how these men should be. What kind of spiritual qualifications should these men have? Verse 6, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable. He must love what is good, must be sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Now watch this. What else does he need to be like? The leadership of the church? The man needs to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It's important that he would lift high in believers' lives, be able to exhort them with the Scriptures and say, let's put our lives underneath Scripture and let Scripture speak over our lives with clarity and authority. But also where there's conflict, where there's contradiction, where there's error, the elder must be able to also step into it with that authority, establish the word of God in such a way up high so that it can speak with all clarity, just like Jesus did with the Sadducees back in Luke chapter 20. So you have at the foundation of the church, the centrality of Scripture, you have at the leadership level, men who are supposed to be of a certain way with God's word like this. What about for everybody in the church? Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just go to the right, a few more books. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, these are all the put-off things you do. And with that new heart that Christ has given to you, like a newborn baby, long for the pure milk of the word. Not the tainted milk, the pure milk. You need it in all of its clarity. You need it with all its authority, and you are to long for it like a little one does who's 15 minutes past feeding time and in a frenzy. If you don't know what that looks like, there's a first room right over here past this wall. There's about 40 of them over there. Probably feeling that way right now. In fact, let's just take a field trip over there. Okay, maybe not. Long for God's word that way. Why? So that you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What about the mission field? Should God's word be central there? Go to Acts chapter 17 and we'll close with this one. Acts 17. Verse 10, Paul had been in Thessalonica. He went into the synagogue there. He taught there. He explained and gave evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Interesting, he's making an issue about the resurrection. And the Jews rebel against what he's saying. They basically act in such a threatening way that Paul has to leave Thessalonica. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now watch this. This is the mission field at this time. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For why? Because they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Listen, when God is out in front of his people and he is working by his spirit in people's hearts, he's pointing them, he's preparing them to read something, to know something. It's God's word. And all we have to do is get there and proclaim it. And guess what? The work that he's already been doing in advance, they are so eager to examine and see if it's actually this way. Is God truly this way? So those of you, again, preparing for the mission field, do you know what you need to be preparing for? The fact that God is out in front of you. And he's preparing hearts to be ready to receive God's word. This is why you've got to get it right. You don't just send anybody over who's got a bunch of zeal, but not really nailed down on all of the things they need to be nailed down. You don't send just anybody. You send your best. All of us need to be the best. Why? Because God's nature and character is on the line. And his people out there who have not yet even heard it, when it comes and they do hear it, they're going to be so eager to search because God reveals himself through that word. That's powerful. So the question I have to ask you as we close is this, is where is God's word in regards to your life personally? Because this will tell you a lot about where you are with God. Are you in a place where you have put yourself above God's word and God's word is under you and you use it kind of the way that you want to, when you want to, or maybe you put it off to the side? Or are you living in a way where you've put yourself under God's word and you want it above you and you want him to speak authoritatively to you, you want him to speak with clarity to you, so that you can know him, so that you can love him better, so that you can represent him better in this world? To be that way, it takes nothing less than the work of God in your life, because you cannot and you will not make yourself to be that. God must come into your life and he must open your eyes so that you would see his son who died on the cross to take away sin. And give a new heart that would say, for the first time, I love you, God. And I'm done with me, living for me. I want to live for you. Has that happened for you yet? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us insight into our own lives tonight, that you would let us see deep inside, that we might understand where we are with you by this thing, by this measurement of where God's word is in our lives. Is it above us? Can you speak and do you speak on a regular basis to us through your word in the Bible with clarity and authority? And do we love it that way? Or do we pretty much live what we want and your word has to serve our ends when we want, how often we want? Oh God, let us see where we are with you. And then let us see what you have done for those who have put themselves in a precarious place with you. You have provided your son Jesus, who paid the penalty for those who run from your word. So God, please work in us. Speak to us even through your word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.